You want to be turning in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. We'll be reading a little bit from that in just a moment. As you turn there, let me just say how much I appreciate this opportunity. It's good to be back. You know, I always relish any opportunity I have to preach the gospel on a nightly basis, as I did last week. But it's good to be home. Good to be back here with you. And when I say being home, I don't mean just at my house over there on Summerfield Drive. I mean here among the family here. It is good to be here. Appreciate your presence. Appreciate all those who are visiting with us this morning. And I want to encourage you to take a Bible and study along with us as we seek to lift our minds up to that higher ground this morning. Sometime back, I heard a radio commercial where the wife is asking the husband, "What does Memorial Day mean to you?" And he, of course, he begins to talk about grilling and picnics, and she says, no. Memorial Day is about the big sale at some department store. You know, that's, you think about Memorial Day. It's the kickoff to summer, just like Labor Day is the end of summer. Memorial Day was originally set aside as a day to remember those who died in the service of the country. And with many, I think it's been forgotten. Well, I'm thinking about this morning, our memorial. The memorial that Christ gave us. And how that it is so easy for it to be somewhat forgotten. What it's really about. It happened at Corinth. Here in 1 Corinthians 11, it was no longer, verse 20, the Lord's Supper. It was their own supper. They turned it into an eating and a drinking. They had forgotten what the memorial was about. Verse 23, he reminds us what it should be about. And I know we haven't in any way turned it into what they did at Corinth. But isn't it possible that it becomes just another act of our worship? There's just something we do. You know, we know the order that's going to come in. We know when it will fall. I don't think most of us do that on a regular basis. But I do think it's good for us to be reminded. And this morning, that's what I want us to do, is to think about doing what Jesus said. I want to read verse 23 through 29. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Verses 27 through 29 point out it must be done in remembrance of him. It must be done as he has decreed. How we do this does matter. When you look at the Lord's Supper itself, could it be any simpler? He takes bread, unleavened bread, and he says, "I give thanks for it, and now do this and remember my body." Then he takes the fruit of the vine, and with no elaborate ceremony, he gives thanks for it, and he says, "Do this in remembrance of my blood." The memorial itself is so very simple. This morning, I want to offer to you five things that it ought to make us think about. And they're all related, I believe, but the first one is the ugliness of sin. In Matthew 26, when Jesus was instituting this Lord's Supper, he says, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." The fruit of the vine, this remembrance of the blood, is remembering something shed so that sins could be forgiven. In 1 Peter, the second chapter, and I put first chapter, didn't I? The second chapter, he tells us that when Christ suffered, verse 24, he bore our sins in his body. In Isaiah 53, the passage that Aaron read for us earlier, as he said, a prophetic passage. But I want to go back and just, I want you to pick up a few things. In verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. Verse 6, we turned aside, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 10, an offering for sin. Verse 11, he bears their iniquities. Verse 12, he bore the sin of many. Repeatedly, it is emphasized that Jesus was dying because of sin. The cross is a horrible thing. But it happened because sin required an offering. It required that a sacrifice be made that we be cleansed. Jesus in Gethsemane, you remember how he prayed, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Described himself as being, you know, troubled, sorrowful, he said, even unto death. The Bible said, sweat like blood from him. If it be possible. Well, why did he die? Because a price had to be paid. In Ephesians, the first chapter, when the apostle is enumerating those great blessings to be found in Christ, he said, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." When we eat the Lord's Supper, one of the very first things that ought to come to our mind as we see this remembrance of the body nailed to the cross, the blood that was shed, is that it was because of sin. Because of our sin. My sin. Jesus died because I have sinned. And I think sometimes we just don't take sin seriously enough. I mean, I know our world doesn't. Our world just makes jokes about it. You know, I mean, right now, as you all know, we are facing in Alabama a great budget shortfall. And you can be assured one of the things they'll talk about is we're going to raise the sin taxes. You know, and it's just a joke to, yeah, we need people to do more of those bad things so we can have more revenue. It's a joke. But I think even as Christians sometimes, we use the euphemism of a mistake. And we're not, it's not that we're totally dismissing the wrong, but, you know, I made a mistake. Is that maybe making it seemed a little less significant? You know, I made a mistake. I had my black suit on, and I got out in the light, and it turned out my socks were navy. Oh, that's awful, you know? I made a mistake. I hope we're not doing that. I think there are Christians, sometimes I hear them talk about their life. You know, I never was that bad a person. You were bad enough that Jesus had to die for you. it doesn't matter. You may not have fallen into the depths of depravity, and I hope you didn't. I hope you had the kind of upbringing that saved you from that. But I guarantee you, you were bad enough that Jesus had to die for you. And I tell you, it bothers me to no end to hear Christians sometimes, they've quit doing a certain thing, but to hear them describe it, and I'm including some preachers in this, oh, I used to be this and that. And man, you just almost see them salivating over the life they used to live. The life that nailed Jesus to the cross. Folks, sin is ugly. It's not something we ought to look back on with some kind of sentiment. Like, oh, those were... Oh, I wish I... I'm glad I'm not there anymore, but those were good old days. No, they're not. In 1 John, the first chapter, there's something I think for Christians to think about when we read what a wonderful promise verse 9 is. Verse 8 said, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I will tell you honestly, I don't know how I would face the day, face the future, if I didn't have that promise of verse 9, that God's willing to forgive. Because I don't expect perfection. I know I'll make my mistakes. I'll commit sin. But let's not somehow take this promise as though grace is some cheap thing. That, yeah, oh, yeah, we all sin. Isn't that what he said in verse 8? You know, we all sin. And so that's okay. Verse 7, that forgiveness of verse 9 comes by the blood of Jesus Christ. When we are grateful for the grace of God, that grace did not come cheaply. That came by death. When we eat the Lord's Supper, I think that this memorial, it ought to be a reminder that whatever we see in the past, we see with shame, not with sentimental affection, and that we seek to live in the present and the future with as little sin as possible. Yes, indeed. I don't want us to lose the beauty of a God who will forgive and cleanse from all unrighteousness. I just think I need to be reminded sometimes at what price. It doesn't come easy. But our God gave it willingly. And that's the beauty of this. The Lord's Supper is a reminder of just how much God loves us. You think about, here is a God who hates sin. Sin is an abomination to Him. He despises it. And yet gives His only begotten Son to die to take away the sins of people. Why? John 3:16 just says it so well. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved. That's a little tiny word. But it's so big to say He loved us this much. What would He do for us? I mean, what would you do? You know, somebody you really liked. God gave His Son to die to take away sin. Romans, the 5th chapter. What a beautiful portrayal here. For verse 6 says, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ didn't die for a bunch of good people. He died for sinners. He died for people who were drunkards, who were liars. He died for people who were proud and arrogant. He died for all types of sinners. And then He says, much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. The cross, in all its ugliness, is a message of hope. Because it's a message of love. That the God who hates sin, sins I've committed, you've committed, can love us anyway and offer us hope. Galatians 2 and verse 20. You know the summary Paul gives of his life there when he said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. We sing sometimes, when I survey the wondrous cross, which the Prince of Glory died. What do you see when you survey the wondrous cross? You ought to see one who loved you far more than you could ever imagine. Far more than we deserve. He loved us. And so that's why Paul said, I give my life to Him. The Lord's Supper. The memorial that says God loves us and He gives His Son for us. That's the one that will draw us to Him. That will cause us to love Him in return. To live for Him. Look at John the 12th chapter. A statement that is made here. Jesus says, you know, this is near that end of His life. And He says in verse 11, or verse 32, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to Myself. 2,000 years removed from the cross, it is so easy for us to lose sight of what a sight that was. They take a man whom they have beaten. Remember, they scourged Him? That was just a brutal beating. They take Him, they strip Him of His clothing. They drive nails through His hands and His feet. And they hang Him out there on a cross. Put Him on display. What's attractive about that? In fact, would not most decent people, compassionate people, want to turn their head away from that and not see that ugly picture? And yet He said, I'm going to draw people through the most repulsive thing that could be. Why? Because He would be hanging there in love. He would be hanging there as the one who loves. When you look at the cross, when you eat this memorial supper, you're looking at a love that'll motivate you. A love that will sustain you. I mean, here He died for us so that we could be forgiven, so that we could live, and that we could have that promise of heaven. Life will not always be easy, even for Christians. Life will throw some very difficult things at us. But this one thing I know. Whatever God may allow to happen in my life, I cannot, I don't know what the future holds. It's been pretty good, by and large, so far. I don't care what happens. I know this. My God loves me. And I can see it in the cross. Oh, there are other displays of it. But nothing quite like the cross to say, I love you. If He loves me that much, how can I not love Him? How can I not keep the covenant into which I entered? I want to turn back to Exodus. And I want you to notice a few things said in Matthew 26 and verse 28. He said, this is my blood of the new covenant. Well, look at Exodus, the 19th chapter. When we have God talking about the covenant with Israel. Verse 3 says, and Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. Now take note of verse 5. If you obey my voice and keep my covenant, then, and he says, there are going to be these blessings. You're going to be a special treasure to me. We're going to have this special relationship if you listen and obey. Well, what chapters 20, 21, 22, and 23 are is the terms. The things they were going to have to keep and they were going to have to obey. And Moses comes down from the mountain. In verse 3, he tells the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. What the people are doing here is they're accepting the terms of the covenant. The covenant which would bring them blessing if they would obey it. The covenant had to be sealed with blood. Verse 4. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. And he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. Do you see a similarity? This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. He's given them the covenant. They've said, we'll do it. It's sprinkled with blood. He said, this is the blood. And then in verses 9 through 11, Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 elders went and ate and drank in the presence of God. They ate the covenant meal. The Lord's Supper is not a parallel in every respect, but in so many ways it is. And as we eat our covenant meal, my blood of the new covenant, some things we ought to think about are the blessings of the covenant. Hebrews 8, when he speaks of that new covenant, and he makes it clear, it's not like the covenant I made when I brought them out of Egypt. It is a covenant in which the law, he said, would be put in our hearts, in our minds. And here's what's most important. Verse 12, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. I eat the Lord's Supper, and I ought to be made to think about the ugliness of sin. but I also ought to be made to think, here is a God who's willing to take all that away, to remember that ugliness no more, to be merciful, to put it away from me. But again, I need to remember the cost. What took away my sins? And sometimes we'll say to somebody that we've done something to, we'll say, how can I make this up to you? We couldn't make it up to God. He had to give the blood for us. But the covenant comes with obligations. In the 10th chapter of Hebrews, he speaks of some, verse 29, who counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing. They had dismissed Jesus. The covenant brings blessings to those who are willing to obey. When I'm come to the Lord's Supper and I'm remembering that Jesus died for me, that His blood was shed to bring about a new covenant, I ought to be reminded that covenants come with obligation. That I'm expected now to live for Him, to follow Him. It's cost. Blessings, its obligations. And there's the fourth one I wanted to mention, and this goes very closely with the covenant, is the communion with Christ. You know, I think when I talk about baptism, I have probably stressed more times than not the fact that baptism brings remission of sins. And that's a product of the time in which we live. A time in which people deny that baptism is for the remission of sins. So I'm emphasizing the Acts 2:38. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. The Acts 22:16, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Or a Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. But we also, let's not forget, and I don't think it's one of those things we've left aside completely, but maybe I'm not emphasized as I should. Baptism is a relationship. It begins a relationship, I should say. Galatians 3 and verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. We have put on Christ. We are Christ. We belong to Him. We've entered this relationship with Him. In Romans, the 6th chapter, he speaks of being baptized into Christ Jesus. Baptized into His death. Verse 5, united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Verse 11, likewise you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We've come into Christ. We are in this relationship with Him. We have a communion with Him. 1 Corinthians 10, really the section in 1 Corinthians 10 is dealing with meats offered to idols and trying to get them to stay away from any idolatry. But he brings in the Lord's Supper. And he says in verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? The word communion has been turned into a word that just means the Lord's Supper. The word communion means a fellowship, a sharing. And he says, we have a fellowship of the blood of Christ, a sharing in the blood. We share in the body of Christ. You think about what he's saying here. In Hebrews, the second chapter, in verse 14, it says of Jesus in his coming into the world, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. We could keep going, but notice, he shared in the same, that is, flesh and blood. Mankind is flesh and blood. Mankind had the sin problem. Mankind was subject to death because of sin. What does Jesus do? Jesus shares in our flesh and blood. Having done that and made the offering for sin, having destroyed the power of Satan, now he says to us, now you share in my flesh and my blood. That when you eat the Lord's Supper, he shared flesh and blood with us. Now he invites us to share with him, to be part of that. In this chapter, what he said to them is, folks, if you are sharing in the blood of Christ, sharing in the body of Christ, don't have anything to do with the things of idols. Verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. He said you can't share in both. If you're going to share in Christ, there are things of this world you can't share in. And I think when we come to the Lord's Supper, it's good to be reminded of the need for that undivided loyalty, that commitment to Him, that I can't drink from any other cup. Sometimes we want to drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of worldly pleasure, the cup of this world's popularity. You know, that we, whatever it may be, when we come to Jesus, what he'd say in the second letter to the Corinthians in chapter 6 is, and he uses again these words of communion and fellowship. Verse 14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? Yoked together. Fellowship, communion, accord, part, agreement. He said, have we come out? And that's what he goes on to say. Verse 17, come out from among them and be separate. We have this relationship with Jesus. We have a sharing in His flesh and blood, which is the flesh and blood that brought about the covenant, that brings about all the blessings, that is the manifestation of His love, that takes away our sins. Don't throw that away to drink from some other cup. What we have is so special. Let's don't throw it away. The memorial. You know, we often talk about it. Examine yourself. And that's exactly right. Where's your life? This is not just a bread and a fruit of the vine. This is a communion with Christ. The fifth one, the last one. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 17, while it is the Lord's Supper, and the focus is on the Lord, he does say to us in verse 17, we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. And in that 11th chapter, He rebuked them for their attitudes toward their fellow saints. That instead of eating the Lord's Supper, verse 21, he said, you were taking your own supper ahead of others. You despise the church of God. In verse 33, therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Eat this together. This is a sharing together. It's good for me to be reminded sometime. Jesus didn't just die for me. He died for you too. And He wants me to appreciate that about you. Look at Ephesians, the second chapter, and the emphasis that the death of Jesus was intended to be a unifier. He had separated the nations in the days of Abraham. Verse 14, for He Himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to you who were afar off, to those who were near. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. His emphasis here is on Jew and Gentile. Did you notice what He said? In the cross that we remember in the Lord's Supper, He's bringing them both to God in one body. There'd been a lot of people happy for there to have been a Gentile body reconciled to God and a Jewish body reconciled to God. No, He said in one body. Jesus died for them all. And He expected them all to be together, to be unified. The cross was a unifier. In Romans, the 14th chapter, in verse 15, as He's dealing with some differences that were there in the congregation, notice one of the appeals He makes in verse 15. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. I think the Lord's Supper, it's not just for me to think about what God's done for me. It's to remind me what He did for all these others. He said, don't you do anything that's going to harm that one for whom Christ died. You need to see your fellow. We wait for one another. We eat together. God could have had us all get up on Sunday morning and eat the Lord's Supper at our homes. He had us come together and eat as a body. Not just so that somebody could make a talk for our benefit, but we are a body. We are a family. I need to take a look at my attitude toward others. Am I a contributor to the unity that He wanted to bring about through the cross? Do I love others whom God loves? Those are five things to think about. I was thinking about the Lord's Supper and some of the memorials that men have made. You know, obviously, we've got the Vietnam Memorial, the other memorials to our war dead, but you go to a cemetery, and some of the tombstones and some of the things that have been erected, just so elaborate, so expensive, the most powerful memorial ever. It's so simple. The elements of the memorial are as ordinary as you could get. But they're powerful because of the one they remind us of. They remind us of Jesus. They show us the ugliness of sin. in stark contrast to the love of God. They remind us of the covenant. The covenant that obligates us to brotherly love and obedience to our Lord. I will tell you, I actually thought for a brief moment about contacting the elders and saying, how about we change things around this Sunday and let me do this before the sermon. And then we thought, well, no, I'm not preaching this for today. This is something to think about every Lord's Day. Think seriously and soberly and joyfully on this great memorial that God intended to remind us of why we have hope, why we're together, where we're going. Think on this. As we close, let me remind you of something else that in a very real sense is another memorial, and that is baptism. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. By taking baptism, Jesus reminds us of that death and that burial and that resurrection that brings life. Has it brought life to you? He died for your sins. Now, if you'll be buried with Him, you can be raised with Him. Maybe you're a child of God and you went through all that before, but you've not been living for Him. Renew that today. If we can help you, make your life right with God, come while we stand, sing together.